Before we step properly into Daniel chapter 8, we need to step back for a moment into chapter 7 and chapter 7 to 12 as a whole. And we need to step back because in order to understand what is being said here, we need to, as we always do with the Bible, get to grips with the context into which God is speaking. And in these chapters that are filled with head-scratching moments, moments where it is hard to take in what is happening, the context is that God's people are under pressure. Where the big question is this: they're a faithful people in a faithless land. They are far from home. God had said that they would go into exile for 70 years. But the big question is, will they get home? Imagine for a moment what it would be like to live in the time of Nebuchadnezzar or Belteshazzar. The time where if you annoyed him, you were thrown into a lion's den. Imagine what it would be like to live in that context of violence and brutality. And despite the gorgeousness of the hanging gardens that would be there, the splendor of the city, the culture that dominated was one of violence. Will they ever get home? Will it always be like this? But God promised, and here we are. And what happens is that to God's people under pressure, God takes Daniel and says, look behind the scenes. I no longer want you to look at the stage. I want you to look behind the curtain to see what is really going on. And in those glimpses that we saw in particular in chapter 7, we discovered that Daniel is being invited to look in the human heart. One commentator put it like this. Well, think about for this for a moment. In the last 100 years, more people died in armed conflict than all the other centuries put together. So we are at the zenith of our civilization, but we have never been more violent. Someone said, this civilization does not automatically make people humane. Highly educated, technologically sophisticated societies can still become extraordinarily cruel. And he's asked to look behind the scenes to what's really going on. He's asked to look at the human heart. And where earth sees glory, where earth sees pomp and circumstance, where earth sees mighty empires, heaven sees those who are no more than beasts. We see glory. Heaven sees beasts. And God's answer to the big questions, God's answer to what is happening in the world, God's answer to what is happening to his people is this. Look at who reigns. The Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. And in chapter 7, if you just flick over in your Bible, you'll see that there are three scenes. One movement into the next. Beasts coming out of the sea, that picture of chaos and turmoil. And now Daniel is taken from the chaos and turmoil of empires that rise and fall. And he's taken then to a throne room where we see the power of God, we see the holiness of God, we see the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. And we move from chaos to the throne room to the everlasting kingdom. A kingdom that Jesus describes that not even the gates of hell shall overcome. And so we see God's people under pressure asking questions. We see three scenes unfolding. But what is important, but maybe not immediately obvious in the book of Daniel, is that things are changing in the book itself. Some of it is obvious. We've moved from the dreams of the kings to the dreams of Daniel. It is no longer the vision of a pagan king, but now it is the vision given to Daniel, God's man, faithful in a faithless land. And it's not only changing that Daniel is now becoming center stage, it's also changing that the language is changing. It's gone from Aramaic in chapter 7 and now into Hebrew in chapter 8. And the man who once interpreted the dreams is now the one that God is speaking to. The one who was able to tell the king what God was saying is now the one that God is speaking to, and the one who does not understand his own visions. Think of the contrast. The man who helped others, the man who understood what it was that God was saying, that God made it clear to, is now the one who says, I do not understand. But here's the big thing. Chapter 7 to 12, God is speaking. Why? And if you look at chapter 7 to 12 with all its head-scratching moments, why in this way to other people under pressure? And equally, a big question is, what's its purpose? Why to people under pressure is God giving a vision that a man does not understand and quite frankly traumatizes him? So much so that look at the closing verse, he lies in the bed and he's as if he's sick for days. But if we look together at chapter 8, we see something of an overview. And let me give you, because in some ways chapter 8 is quite straightforward. And if you have a Bible open or if you have the infograph open, you might find it more helpful. That here you first of all have a structure. Now look at the structure, because all these pictures fold one into another. And think of it like this. If this is a movie, this is the menu. In verses 1 to 2, we have the setting. And we're taken with Daniel, where he is having a vision, and then Daniel is actually taken 200 miles away from where he is to a different place. And then in verses 3 to 14, we have the vision itself with all its head-scratching moments. My timing of scratching my own head is purely coincidental. But then in verses 15 to 17, we don't have to ask what it means. The interpretation is given. And we're told about the Medes and the Persians. We're told about Greece. And if you know your history, you'll know that Alexander the Great comes and he conquers Babylon. He conquers the Medes and Persians. His reign is incredibly short. And from that, how many kingdoms raise up? Four. And so if you want to look a little bit about the history later, you can look at the name of the four lesser kings that divide up Alexander's kingdom. But what we do not want to do tonight, or don't want to get distracted by tonight, I don't want to sit tonight and just join all the dots. That's not the purpose of the passage, although all the dots can be joined. But there's the structure, the setting, the vision, the interpretation. But then it lines on the closing verse, verse 27, where the big question is, what next? What do you do with this? What comes next? And if it's what you see is not only the structure, but you discover that there are so many questions being asked by chapter 8. And the most obvious is, what's going on? What is it that's going on? What happens when you're taken behind the scenes? What happens when you are taken in a moment out of time? And this is where my brain cannot cope, of being taken out of time, of God saying, this is what will happen, this is what's going to happen, or is it this is what has happened? It's beyond me, because I'm within time. And then you begin to ask all kinds of questions. If God is, it's not simply predicting the future, it's saying this is what is happening. What will happen, what has happened, and you're taken behind the scenes of human history where we're so proud and think that we're master of our own destiny and can shape it, and Daniel is also taken forward in time. It's like the book of Revelation. But it's not only the question of what on earth is going on. Look at its effect. Now, tonight I'd imagine that most of us read this passage, and some of us, if we've got a grasp of history, can join some of the dots. If we've got some Bible knowledge, we can unpack it a little, but I imagine that not one of us has come tonight and gone, I need to go and lie down. This makes me feel sick. At best, curiosity. So why is it to the person who first saw, who first recorded, look at the effect on him? Why so hard? Look at what it says in verse 17. It says, so he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. Look at the second half of verse 17. But I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. The closing verse, "And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days." And at best tonight, without being unkind, I'd imagine that most of us are coming with curiosity to be scratched and a certain level of interest, but you're not going to have a sleepless night. So what are we missing? What are we not getting? What are we not seeing? But we see the structure, we see the effect. But then there's lots of questions being asked. Daniel is being shown things and taken to events that he will not be there for. He's not going to be there when Alexander marches in. Why show the end time? It's not the end of times. But why is Daniel being shown the end time where each episode will end? And why has he been left with questions where he just does not understand? Let me ask for a moment. You're far from home. You're under pressure. You're asking the question, God, how long until we go home? How long will they mock us? How long will we sing songs beside the rivers of Babylon? Of what blessing is Daniel chapter 8 to those who are under pressure when they are told about events that they will not see and will not be there for? How can this big picture help our present faithfulness? And here what is striking about this unfolding vision is that we are not center stage. But there is a key verse that I think helps us get a good handle on the passage. And the key verse is not even is a question that's not even asked by Daniel. It's been asked by someone from heaven. Look at what it says in verse 13. It's the big question. "Then I heard the Holy One speaking, and another Holy One said to the one who spoke, 'For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offerings, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?'" What is the big question? How long? And if I could sum up the whole of chapter 8, and you might want to say, "Mark, just finish here with the summary," it might be this. Kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall, and evil can prosper. How long? Not forever. Because Jesus reigns. And if that sums up chapter 8, I think there is a better summary that's found in John chapter 16. So if you've got a Bible, turn with me to John chapter 16. John chapter 16 and verse 1 says this. "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." What is it that lies behind all of this? It is about understanding the world around us and not to be dismayed. It is about going behind the curtain and leaving the stage behind. It is the answer to the question, why is the world like this? Why is life like this? Why is my life like this? Why are tears never that far away from joy? What is it that lies behind it all? Daniel takes us and shows the sovereignty of God, that the throne is not emptied. What lies behind it all is that we're shown that there is an enemy who will prosper, but his time is limited. What lies behind it all is that we are intended to see Jesus, the Prince of Princes, the Prince of Peace, and he wins. And there is that call to be faithful in whatever circumstance. What is it that we said 2 weeks ago? It's something that a good friend of mine really can't stand when I say it, but I find enormous comfort in it. It won't always be like this. It won't always be like this. And Daniel chapter 8, can I suggest to you, to people under pressure, is not a head scratcher, but is the most pastoral of passages, from the most loving of gods, from the most sovereign of kings, who knows what life is like, who knows what lies behind the scenes. It is the most pastoral of passages. And when we're in that place of pain and sorrow and we go, "How long, God?" God says, "Not forever. Jesus reigns." And all the way through these chapters, and in chapter 8 in particular, our eyes are meant to be on the Ancient of Days. Eyes on the Father. It is the case, is it not? We are Trinitarian. We believe Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There are some who will talk about the Holy Spirit to the neglect of Father and Son. There will be some who speak about Jesus to the neglect of the Father. But let me ask you. And you know what it's like, that there is that instinct that when we pray, and in some ways it's not wrong, but how many times have you heard a Christian say, "Dear Jesus"? How does Jesus teach us to pray? Our Father. And there is the danger that even though we are Trinitarian and we believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we stop speaking about the Father, about the living God. And what we're meant to see here is that eyes are on the Ancient of Days, eyes are on the most glorious of God. I found it a great comfort when we read these verses on Wednesday at our time of prayer in Isaiah chapter 44. Listen to what it says. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from old and declared it? And you're my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? There is no rock. I know not any. Our God is a glorious God." And if that is our overview, what we see first of all in verses 1 to 8 is the rise and fall of kingdoms. You have the ram who's introduced, who goes for his want, who goes where it wants, who is unstoppable, who is unbeatable, who does as he pleases, with no one to rescue. And the question for those under pressure, will it be there forever? Do you know what bullies believe? Do you know what I discovered recently? All of us, I think, were brought up believing that bullies only bully because they were bullied. It's not true. Do you know why bullies bully? Because they enjoy it. They take pleasure in it. And what bullies want you to believe, what empires want you to believe, and think of empires, whatever it might be, our present and past. What is it that you think of as you see Caesar marching into Rome? What is it you think on Red Square? What is it you think? What do these massive military parades point to? They point to power, they point to permanence, and they point to impunity. Persia looks unstoppable. Babylon won't fall. And that empire is not only these great big empires, it's the empires that we create for ourselves. I was listening to, I think it was one of the Pussycat Dolls, doing an interview. And she said, you know, at our height, we believed that we would be bigger than you two and that we would always be together. In the bubble of my empire, I have power, I have permanence, and I have impunity. And when you are looking from the inside, you think no one can stop you. In whatever context, whether it's in work or family or nations, when you believe that you have the power, that there is no one and no thing that will stop you. No one will hold you to account. Do you remember those scenes from Schindler's List? When all the records were taken, why was it the Third Reich was so meticulous with its record? It believed it could act with impunity, that no one would hold it to account. But then for the ram, suddenly and unexpectedly, everything changes. And we look at empires, and we look at those in power, and we look at those in positions of authority, and it looks permanent to us. But to God, it's temporary, it's passing, it's a footnote in history, it's not even a movie, but a moment. And suddenly in bursts a goat, and I struggle because calling it a goat, because all I can think of is it between Messi or Ronaldo? You know, who is the greatest of all time? Which one is it? But this goat appears where the ram seems to be permanent, the ram seems to be powerful. The ram seems to act with impunity. No one can stop it. No one can do anything against it. And in comes the goat with speed and with wrath. Here comes Alexander the Great. And think of the speed of which Alexander conquered the known world. And we need to be precise. Somebody reminded me to be precise in my language. Alexander never cried because there were no worlds to conquer. That's a quote later on. But what Alexander did achieve is all the more remarkable. He was 21 when he took over the armies of Greece, and he had conquered it all by the time he was 26. We have 26-year-olds who are still not yet in full-time employment. He had conquered the world. The speed and the ferocity. And the problem for Alexander was that he despised Persia. He resented their claim, and he resented the interference that this superpower had in his own nation. And here's a glimpse of the power of Alexander. There was one battle that he fought where he turned up with 35,000 men, and the Persians had 100,000. And he won. And do you know how many men he lost? 100. 100. And it shows the speed, it shows the power, it shows the wrath. But when he was at his most powerful, what happens? He dies. And it's all gone. And his great empire is divided up between four lesser kings. And the point is this: look at how quickly things change in the world. This was the world. This was how we understood it to be. This is how we understand the rules. And suddenly it's changed. Think of the empire, you know, think of the British Empire that was described. The sun will never set upon it. It would be forever. But now we're a backwater. Even Alexander seemed to be unstoppable, seemed to be permanent, seemed to be powerful. But from heaven's perspective, they come and go, they rise and fall, and here is a God who looks at it all and knows. As a Christian, there is a different way to look at bullies. There is a different way to look at empires. There is a different way to look at history. There is a different way to look at the world. It is not from the inside, but from the outside. It is from a different perspective, not from a worldly point of view, but from heaven's perspective. Empires rise and fall. But here is the challenge in these verses. If we look at verses 9 to 12, that as these empires rise and fall, they give room and create the conditions for evil to prosper. And whereas these great nations are identified, this little horn grows up. And the point is this, it's going to get worse. And this little horn, and here is what is unusual about Daniel, is that nearly all the commentators say that this is the same person. And I'm going to pronounce his name wrong, and somebody will kindly correct me later. But it's Antiochus IV Epiphanes. And here is the problem with this character. Here is the problem with evil prospering. It is deeply uncomfortable when you believe and know that God is love. How can we look at the world? How can we look at the history and seeing characters like him? How can we look at history and see the Pol Pots? How can we look at history and see the Stalins? How can we look at history and see the Hitlers emerge that will grow great, that will attack God's people, that will profane worship? What he did was that in the middle of the temple, he would sacrifice to Zeus. In the middle of the temple, he would steal the gold from it, and he would slaughter pigs. He would desecrate the temple, and the way that it's described here is that he would throw truth to the ground. And the problem is this, that is deeply uncomfortable. He will act, and he will prosper. And so when you said to somebody this morning, how are you, and said, I am fine. Everything is not fine. Evil works. And I don't mean to get political, but think even of how just in the past week in America, of how abortion up to birth is permitted. And we describe it as the greatest nation. Evil works and lies spread and the wicked flourish and faithfulness costs. Everything is not fine. Why? Because you can see an enemy set against God. You can see an enemy set against what God loves. Why? Turn with me to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Listen to what it says. Why? Truly God is God to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek, they're not in trouble as others are, they're not stricken like the rest of mankind, therefore pride is their necklace, violence covers them as a garment, their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heaven, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And how they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But then look at how it finishes. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Why, God? But then look at how it changes in verse 17. It seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in the heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. And you have the understandable question. If nations can rise and fall, if evil can prosper, what does it mean? And for us, we think the right question to ask is why. The right question to ask is how long? How long? Look at what it says in verse 13. Then I heard a holy one speaking and another holy one who spoke. For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offerings, the transgression it makes desolate, and giving over the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot? How long? And to the question, how long? You're given the most amazing of answers. God has measured it. Look at what it says in verse 14. And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. Evil has its hour, but God has eternity. Suffering in the darkest of valleys can feel endless to us, but it is never endless to God. And here to the question why, here to the right question how long, God has set the timer, and his timing is perfect. And here is why it has mattered. It is not only that you see how evil is given a specific time. That the point is this, that every tear that falls through those years matters. That every grief matters. That he doesn't miss one. The rise of Alexander, the rise of Belteshazzar, the rise and fall of Babylon, the rise of every single one of them has never taken him by surprise. Evil may have its day, but God has numbered its days. And you can see the encouragement for us in the pattern. There was evening, and then morning. And that's not just to do with worship. Although you wonder, why is it that we're gathered here tonight for evening worship? It's not because we are especially excited. It is the pattern of the Bible. The pattern of the Bible is consistently all the way through that we worship God in the morning and we worship him in the evening. But here's the pattern. There was evening and then there was morning. There will be a tomb and there will be a resurrection. There will be a Friday, but Sunday's coming. It did not feel like that to any of the friends of Jesus, but it didn't stop it being true. They didn't feel as they gathered to the garden tomb on that morning that there was going to be a victory. But the message is clear. It's not always going to be like this. Evil has but an hour, but God has eternity. And then there is the Prince of Princes. How can God promise the morning? How can God number their days? How can God answer the question, how long? Because this is more than history being unpacked. This is more than the vision being explained, that kings will come and kings will go, that empires will rise and empires will fall. One even rises against the Prince of Princes who puts himself against God, who oppresses his people. And the message is clear that even at his most powerful, he will be broken. And you think, how? How can God promise the resurrection? How can he promise the morning? How can he say to you, without it being offensive to you, that it won't always be like this? How? How can he say to you, I'm going to wipe away every tear from your eyes? How can he say to you, death doesn't get the last word? It is because the throne of heaven is not empty and his kingdom will never end, because Jesus is the ruler of kings, because Jesus is the Lord of lords. And when the enemy thought he had won, he lost everything. Getting ready for tonight, I was thinking of Aslan as he's been dragged to the stone table. Do you remember what the white witch said? Have you read it yet? Hands up if you've not read it yet. I've tried. 18 years I've tried. But you know what she says as Aslan is dragged to the stone table? The fool has come. The fool has come. And we have won the victory. What did hell think as Jesus was nailed to the cross? The fool has come. The fool has come. But in that moment, where he thought he had won, the enemy loses everything. The shadows are deep, but we wait for the morning. The night might be long, but the morning is coming. Where is the hope? The tomb is empty. Because here's the thing. We already know how it ends. The Lamb has already won. And history is littered with empires that rise and fall. It is littered with empires that are here for the moment, and they are littered with empires that we don't even know or have never been told of. What country in which there was has been the most death because of a civil war? China, 21 million. Did you know it? They rise and they fall. Life can be filled with dark valleys. Superpowers are not safe places to be. The church ought never to be married or find security in the state, because we belong to a different kingdom and we trust in a different king. In John 18 and verse 36, as Jesus stands before Pilate, what does he say? My kingdom is not of this world. And life can be filled with dark valleys when we cannot see where we are going, where we do not know how long we will be there. But this is what we know, that even the grave is not the end. That even death is not a failure. I'm always reminded of the story that Rico Tice tells, where he went to see a young man who was a musician and dying and had just a couple of ways to live. And Rico blurted out and said, you know, what's it like to die? Do you know his answer? Rico, Jesus is risen. So what do we do until then? And this is the most remarkable of verses. What do we do until then? You've got the big picture and you think, well, what do I do with this? Do you know what you do? You get on with the job. It is intensely pastoral and intensely practical. Look at the effect that it has on Daniel. He is overcome. He lays sick for many days. And here's what I can't help but think. Think of what he has seen. He has seen the vision of the destruction of Jerusalem, not in the past, but in the future. What's he already gone through? He's already seen with his own eyes the destruction of Jerusalem. He's already been one of those who were carried off into a foreign land. And God is showing him the trauma of that which happened in his past, and it's going to happen again, and it's going to be worse. Could you imagine what it was like when he arrived in Babylon with the smell of smoke in his clothes? And I know that's artistic license. And then God shows to him, Daniel, in the future, look at what's going to happen. No wonder he lies in his bed sick. Again, God. And he's appalled and he doesn't understand. But look at the steps that he takes. Look at what it says in verse 27. I love it because of its sheer practicality. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for many days. And I rose and I went about the king's business. He gets up and he gets back to work. He gets up and he serves the king. He gets up and he knows that evil days are numbered. He gets up because he doesn't understand, but he knows the King of Kings. He gets up and gets on with the job. How long? Not forever. Jesus reigns. What is God's answer to your dark valley? What is God's answer to the world around us? What is God's answer to the grave? What is God's answer to your hurt and your confusion? What is God's answer to the question, how long? How long? What is the second last verse in the Bible? Surely I am coming soon. Evil might prosper for an hour, but God holds us eternally. That whatever dark valley that you go through has a beginning and an end. One of the things that I sometimes say to people at a funeral and are wondering how they'll get through it, I say, look, it's got a start and it's got a finish. The problem with so often with the dark valleys that we go through is that we don't know what the time scale is. But the one who loves us does. The one who died for you does. How long? I am coming soon. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we give you thanks that you hold history in your hands. That you're the God of perfect timing. Perfect love. We give you thanks for your gentleness and your patience towards us. For the way that so many of us tonight could cry, how long? How long? You hold us fast. And you are faithful. And you will be exalted. And you will be glorified. And the day will come when we look back and see the shadows of the past. And we will praise you because you never let us go. We come with so many questions. There is so much that we do not understand. So set our minds and hearts on Jesus. And come soon. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.